26 through 16, 14. I know it can be complex, so I'm going to go from one chapter to the next, but trust that you'll bear with me. Jesus says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go to my Father, I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, as we receive the Lord Jesus, may we receive you, and may we receive the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. We pray that these truths which we confess would not be simple theological truths which are hermetically sealed in the heavens or in our minds. May they penetrate into our hearts, and may we live lives which are worthy of our calling. May we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin with a question, and I'd ask that you consider it in your own mind and in your own heart. Is it possible to do the right thing in the wrong way? Is it possible to do the right thing in the wrong way? think you know in your heart of hearts, that it is very possible, indeed, it is too easy to do the right thing in the wrong way. What would you say of someone who sends condolences to a woman who has just lost her husband, but those condolences are sent on balloons? I think we would all agree that even if the intent was right to send condolences and say, "I'm very sorry for your loss," if you send it on balloons, you may actually undermine the condolences that you are sending her way. And it actually might cause more damage and more sadness. Why? Because we consider balloons to be that which is a way of showing joy, and there is no joy ultimately for a woman who has lost her husband. Of course, if she's a Christian, we know that qualification. She knows that her husband is with the Lord. But be that as it may, you understand, you can do the right thing in the wrong way. I know of a minister who was pastoring a church that had hymnals in the pews. And this man came under the conviction that we should sing the Psalms. And one day, he went through the church, took out all of the hymnals, and put psalters in there. And the next Sunday, the people were all very surprised to find that the hymnals were gone and that the Psalms were there. You might say, well, he came up with the right idea. And I think, trust, there are many here among us who would say, he did the right thing, but he did it in the wrong way. Why? Because that's not how you pastor people. You have to bring people along. You have to, sometimes slowly, sometimes immediately, show them, teach them, convince them, love them into the truth. Some people are not going to go immediately. It's like a teacher. Sometimes a teacher says, a math teacher says to a student, you got the right answer, but I don't know how you got there. Well, sometimes we can do what we would consider the right thing, we do so in a wrong manner, which often undermines the good intent with which we began. I want to just set that on the back burner for a moment, the idea of doing the right thing, whether well-intentioned or not, doing the right thing in the wrong manner to be relevant for us in just a bit as we meditate upon the Nicene Creed, which is ultimately just a gateway for us to meditate upon the Word of God. I want you to understand through this sermon that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this is something that we understand about God in His being, in His essence. There was a time, if we could speak about that, there was a time in which there was no time. There was a time in which no angels had been created, no humans had created, the world had not been created, even heaven had not been created as we understand it. The only thing that existed, as we understand, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Spirit proceeding from the Father, but also from the Son. What we understand as Reformed Christians, and I would say as biblical Christians, is that what takes place in time and space concerning the Godhead has its beginning in the beginning, or in timeless pre-existence for us. What I mean by that is this. You see, in time and in space and in redemptive history, you see the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, as our confession understands and as the Nicene Creed understands rightly. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. We have this wonderful passage, Luke chapter 11, which urges us to pray. The first four verses are the Lord's Prayer, which we are accustomed to finding in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. But it's also found in Luke chapter 11. You might say, well, notice that the words are different. Yes, of course, the words are different. The reason that the words are different is because Jesus did not give the same sermons only once. He preached the same things to different crowds. And sometimes he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke he preaches a sermon on a plain. Much of the content is similar. There is overlap. Why? Because Jesus, like any preacher, preaches some of the same things over again with changes to them. Like Philippians chapter 3 says at the beginning, Paul says, it's no burden to me to preach the same things unto you, and it's safe for you. The Lord Jesus preaches many of the same things, many of the same themes and topics to multiple groups, sometimes the same thing, sometimes different things, and sometimes there's overlap of the same things and new things. Ultimately, whatever he says is truth. We should not be stunned or mystified by the fact that Luke chapter 11 gives us the Lord's Prayer similar to, but not exactly like, Matthew chapter 6. And he tells this parable of a friend at a door. And he says, listen, there's an emergency. I have someone coming to my house, and I need something to serve him. And the person says, well, I'm in bed. Children are in bed. I know we're friends, but, you know, this is really not the best time. But ultimately, that friend comes to the aid of his other friend because of the urgency. The word that the translation I used was importunity. The troublesomely urgentness, or the overly persistentness in request or demand, because of the importunity, because of the burden, because of the urgency. You've got to help me. That's the reason why he finds help. Then we have this command to ask, seek, knock, telling him, ask God, knock on his door, seek him, and urge to prayer. In other words, he teaches you words to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He says, ultimately, that you ought to do so with urgency, like the man who's knocking on the door for someone else, to his friend, because he desires the help that that man can give. So should you urgently ask and seek and knock upon the Father's door. And then we have in 11 and 13 this blunt language of the Savior, where he says, listen, if your son asks for bread, you'll give him a stone? If he asks for something good, do you give him something subpar? No, you don't. You don't give your son a scorpion to eat if he asks for something that's more edible. The blunt language comes in. He says, you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children. Trust that every night or every morning, in each family, in each Christian family, but also in atheistic and anti-Christian households. Fathers, mothers, they put edible food before their children. Though they are evil, they know how to give good gifts. What's his point? Why does Jesus talk like this? Does he enjoy being insulting? No, he does not enjoy being insulting. He's seeking to make an argument that basically says, from the lesser to the greater, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, and you are lesser than God, how much more so, and how much greater is God, who is all good, able to give to those who ask, and to delight in giving. Now some will look at this passage and think, well, then he should give me cars and mansions and all of fortune and fame. That's not what he's thinking. It's not what he's talking about. There are people on TV that think that. Preachers, so-called preachers on TV, that think that you should just ask anything, health and wealth, and God is obligated to give it to you. No. It's not what this is saying at all. In fact, what Jesus is saying is that the Father is offering you something that is greater than all of those things. Fame and fortune and glory and all of these things. If you are able to see that it is greater. What is he offering? He is offering his Holy Spirit to you, which is of greater worth and profounder glory and majesty than the passing, fading riches of this earth. Jesus says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Some people look at themselves and they think, well, I don't have the abundance that some of the wicked have. The true saint of God, the follower of Christ, will also look at that and say, yeah, but I have the Holy Spirit. And by having the Holy Spirit, having asked, having sought, having knocked, I have something that surpasses things of this earth. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Look at verse 26 of chapter 15, John 15, 26. But when the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. What it's saying? That the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. There should be no argument with that. What is true of redemptive history, time and space history, it's true of God. God in his Trinity, especially concerning the Father and the Spirit, they're not three separate beings just kind of floating around in heaven. There's intimate relation between them. And the best way that we can understand that is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And in time and space, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father to you. And the words are not exact, but they're almost exact. They're lifted straight out of John 15:26, and plugged right into the Nicene Creed in 3:25. So you should own that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, the Father sends the Holy Spirit. Well, there's no controversy over that. So we can just leave that there and move on to something that might be of greater interest, but is certainly of greater controversy. This controversy might be a great surprise to many of us. The Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is a biblical truth. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit, in Galatians 4:6, the Spirit of His Son. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. 1 Peter 1:11 says, the Spirit of Christ, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son because the Son sends the Spirit. And I want to emphasize this in first place, John 15:26 and 2 John 16:7. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. And then 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Two biblical truths I want you to embrace. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And twice, in just a few verses, Jesus talks about Him sending the Holy Spirit to the people of God. And so you might be thinking, well, this doesn't seem too controversial. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and it makes sense. If the Son is going to send Him, then He proceeds from the Son as well. Well, the First Ecumenical Council in 325 came together, and the result is largely the Nicene Creed that we have. And this creed that we have helped to defeat the bad guys, the Arians, the followers of Arius, who denied that Jesus was eternal and denied that, well, more particularly, that the Son is eternal. They basically said the Son is a created being. In that creed that they put together in that time, in 325, they said, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and that's all it said. They didn't expound on that. As we did today, just reading this, they did not expound on that. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's not where the controversy was. The controversy was about the Son of God. Now, after 325, people begin to deny the Holy Spirit and to deny His person and His divinity. And so in 381, they have another council that says yes to the previous council, basically approves the minutes of the previous one, and also adds some things to it. And I want you to understand, this is what we do in presbytery meetings and session meetings, do we not? We get together, and we approve what we did last time with the corrections that need to be done. In 2020, the Synod of the RPCNA did not meet. The General Assembly of the OPC did not meet. What do we usually do? We basically say we approve the minutes of the previous meeting, since that didn't happen in the 2021 meeting, we'll have to approve the minutes of the 19 meeting. That's basically what they used to do. So they were very much like Presbyterians. Now, understand that when there's controversy, that brings clarity. And that controversy leading to clarity leads to statements that say, this is true and this is not. That's what all these creeds and confessions ultimately spring from, controversy. So in 381, they expand not only to say, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, but they say he is the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father, comma, stop there, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, spoke by the prophets, etc. Now, in 381, it did not say, and the Son. That was not there. So the Eastern Church and the Western Church came together on multiple occasions to say, this is right and this is wrong. And it did not say, and the Son. We ask then, why is it in there? This is why it's in there. Let me just pause a moment and say, this is why we're doing what we're doing. We must learn from Scripture. We also ought to learn from church history. Not that church history is authoritative like the Bible, not at all. But it informs us of where the Holy Spirit has been. And it teaches us so we might not fall into the same sorts of errors. Oftentimes I listen to people who join the Roman Catholic Church or other churches, and they often will ask, well, why did you join that? And they have they will say oftentimes in the Roman Church or in the Eastern Church, there's a greater sense of history and of being one with those people of the past. And that causes me to mourn greatly, because in evangelicalism, there is a divorce from history and a divorce from the saints of the past, and a belief in simply me and Jesus, my experience. And I do not want, as Reformed believers, to follow into that error of evangelicalism and be divorced from history and not know anything about it. We need to know church history so that we see our oneness with it as Reformed Christians. So here is what happens. In 589, the Western Church, led by a man who called himself the Pope, put that in there. And the Western Church continued to put it in there, subtly, and the Son. And the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now understand, the Eastern Church, they spoke Greek and they wrote in Greek. The Western Church spoke Latin and wrote in Latin. There was a time in which that was the language of the people, Latin. And they put this in there. It's called the Filioque, what would ultimately become the Filioque controversy, which comes from two words, Filios, which is son, and que, which is and. We put and in the middle of two things. They put it at the end. Filioque, and the Son. They put that in there. Well, here's the thing. The Eastern Church could not stand this, and for centuries it was in there, and it bugged them. Well, what happens? Eventually, both churches split from one another. In 1054, things go slowly, in 1054, there is what's called the Great Schism, or as most Americans would say, the Great Schism. The Great schism in 1054 is the Eastern and the Western Church split over this issue, over the filioque. And both sides repudiated each other, and both sides ultimately excommunicated each other. You're excommunicated. No, you're excommunicated. And you might stand back and say, whoa, over this? Over this? Over two words? Well, if you put them, they're kind of one word in a sense. It's like one word, two words. Theology matters. Words matter. Just like we saw previously, the difference between Jesus Christ being of similar substance with the Father versus him being of one substance with the Father is the difference of one letter, an iota, the equivalent of an I. Great controversy over this. Well, why was this such a big deal? The Western Church said, This is right. This is biblical. And they said, well, I'm the Pope and I'm in charge, so I say that it should be in there, and all of those other churches should just fall in line because I am supreme, they said. I have the chair of Peter, they said. Well, the Eastern Church said, well, that's not how we do things. We come together and we hammer these things out. And if you're going to make a change, we need to do it together. But what has happened in that time over the course of centuries? Anger, frustration building over the importance of biblical truth. Or do we stand on it? I've been arguing for the Western point of view that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But look how they handled it. I have said so, therefore you should submit. When the common way of doing things was to come together to discuss it. It's possible that the East would have gone along with it. Some, if it had been done correctly. How should we understand these things? We do not stand back as passive observers, even of church history. We should see that the Western Church, which calls itself Catholic, the Western Church did the right thing in a wrong way. And that ultimately led to what needed to happen, because both churches, which were so passionate about this issue of the Holy Spirit, were showing themselves to be far away from the Spirit that they were so passionate about. And in both the East and the West, corruption was beginning to set in and had been setting in, so that there was a denial of the truth of justification by grace without works, and a polluting of an understanding of salvation that's by grace mixed with good deeds. A denial of the Holy Scripture as the one standard that we should follow. And reforming themselves according to the word of man rather than the word of God. So we stand back and see that there are brothers and sisters down through the centuries. Jesus has been with the church. He has not abandoned her, But as our confession rightly says, every church under heaven is a mixture of truth and error. And sometimes we look at church history and say, there's so much error in that church. And there's some truth. We look at our own church and we think, where's the error? We need to purge it out and reform our church. Well, both of these churches continue. The Eastern and the Western church. One calling itself Catholic, the other calling itself Orthodox. In 1517, the Reformation begins. It began. It was a Reformation according to the Word of God, biblical worship, biblical understanding of Scripture, biblical understanding of how we should live. Protestantism begins. And what we should say, what we must say, is simply this. Both churches ought to repent. The Eastern and the Western church, they both ought to repent and conform themselves to the Word of God. Conform themselves to the Word of God and join with the Protestant cause. Many will say that Protestantism is schismatic. It brings schism in the church. And we thoroughly disagree with that. No, we dare say that because of the Protestant churches that conformed themselves to the Word of God and purified their worship, their doctrine of salvation, their understanding of Scripture, and all of the other heads of doctrine, therefore, the so-called Roman Church, the so-called Catholic Church, and the so-called Orthodox Church of the East and the West are schismatics because they do not join with the movement of the Word of God to be reformed. And yet we stand back and say, Rome got it right there. Because the Holy Spirit does proceed from the Father and the Son. And even while we do that, we do not affirm Rome's superiority to just make changes. We would do the same if we had a church in our own presbytery, would we not? What if we had one church in our presbytery, an RPCNA presbytery or other, that said, we changed a sentence in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you all should just go along. We don't do things that way. We do not do things that way. Well, you might stand back and say, well, this is just history. It's kind of interesting. So what? What we want to say is affirm the Bible's truth and affirm what is right in church history and repudiate what is wrong in church history. Has to do with you as well. It has to do with you, dear saint. This is why. Because you should receive that the Holy Spirit is another counselor that was given by the Father and by the Son. The Holy Spirit is another counselor. What that implies is that Jesus is the counselor. He is the ultimate counselor. And he corrects and he comforts. And then when he goes to the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance everything that the first counselor gave and said. John 14:26 says, but when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. It matters greatly that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son, because you understand that the teaching of the Savior is enshrined in the New Testament, and you must receive that and believe that. And everything that the Lord Jesus gave, which was necessary for the continuation of the church, was placed in the revelation of the New Testament to be a companion with the old. Jesus says, he will bring you into remembrance of all things. But it also gets more personal than that. Not only receiving Scripture, but also receiving your adoption, receiving your sonship. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice that. Galatians 4:6 is almost like a filioque. Because you are sons, God hath sent. That's God talking about the Father. God the Father hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son. The Father sends, but it is the Spirit of the Son. Do you see God as impersonal? I hope you do not. God is personal. He personally cares about you as a father cares for a son, as a father cares for a daughter, as a father cares for adopted children. So does your heavenly Father care for you. So receive the Spirit who comes from the Father and from the Son. And then lastly, receive the Holy Spirit, and receive that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son to guide you into holy living. Having received the Scriptures which come from the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and having received adoption from the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, receive the way of life for the Christian believer. Receive the Ten Commandments not as 10 words that bring ultimately condemnation to you. Receive them as the rule of love in the covenant of grace to show you how God wants you to live. Receive the teachings of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and etc. Receive them as the Holy Spirit's teaching from the Father and the Son. And live a life of repentance. Live a life of hating sin and killing sin and crucifying sin. And live a life that is receptive to the light of the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. And receive the fact that though sometimes your well-intentioned plans in their execution may have been executed poorly, and sometimes undermining what you intended to do in the first place, understand that the Savior, by his Spirit, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, covers over not only outright offensive sins which are intentional, but even those which are accidental when we're trying to do right and we fail to do right. Receive the whole counsel of God. Pray for the Spirit to be upon you in your times of prayer, the reading of the Word of God, your times of worship in family and with the people of God. And pray for the Spirit to lead you in how you should live in this present evil age. And he will show you. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, and that we have the Spirit in us that enables us to recognize our adoption and to call you Father. We bless you, Heavenly Father, for mercy shown to us and grace, and that you have given us this day, the day in which we might live for the Lord Jesus, that we might live for you, O Heavenly Father. And we thank you that you have given breath in our lungs and a beating heart. May we make use of the time that we have, and may we grasp hold of the preciousness of the time that we have. May we use it for your glory, for our good, and for our enjoyment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.